Christ's name. Amen.
Well, I have good news. The good news is, I don't think it was announced, but this is Quality Sunday rather than Quantity Sunday, so you're here on the right day. Well, if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12, I'm calling it a farewell and a fear address. A farewell and a fear address. If most everybody in here is honest this morning, you'll remember, because many of you are at least as old as I am or older, you will remember maybe buying your first stereo, and often those record players, the whole combination, they would be advertised as what? A hi-fi stereo. Well, I never realized that, if I'm right here this morning, hi-fi was short for high fidelity. The point being, you really got the genuine sound, as close to a live recording or as close to a studio recording as possible, high fidelity. And the whole idea was that what you heard on your record player, on your turntable, was of such quality that it was trustworthy, faithful, right? Well, today as we look at Samuel's farewell address to the people of Israel, you're going to see a major emphasis on fidelity, on faithfulness. And what Samuel will do, in a real sense, is contrast the faithfulness of God with our lack of faithfulness. Now, two things happen there when Scripture does that and when we do it in our own lives. First of all, we're afflicted. We are we're broken, or we should be, by the reality of our own sin and our lack of faithfulness or fidelity to God. The other side is we are overwhelmed and warmed and encouraged and bound up and built up by the fact that the God who loves us is absolute fidelity. There has never been a time when God hasn't been completely faithful to any promise that He's made. And we ought to all leave here this morning armed with the fresh assurance. God's got a perfect track record. He will keep His promises. He will be faithful. He's always had a people in every generation. From time to time, you probably have had people. I've had people say to me, "Oh, Matthew, what? This election, this world, it just seems crazy." And I understand that. But we let God's past faithfulness fuel our confidence in the present. He's always had a people. He's always taken care of those people. And He's not going to cease being the faithful God that He's always been now. Now, as we come to the text today, I want us to go back just a little bit. Chapter 12 comes after Saul has been installed as king. And then I want you to notice what happens in the chapter leading up as we look in chapter 11. There's a guy named Nahash who's a pretty bad guy. He's an Ammonite. And he wants to bully some people in the region of Jabesh-Gilead, which is not far, right on the fringe in Israelite territory. And the bottom line is, Saul hears of this and he perceives it all as a threat to Israel, right? And the rest of chapter 11 tells us how Saul leads his people to victory over the Ammonite forces. But if we were to stop there, we would miss something very, very important. Look at chapter 11, verse 12. And this comes right after Saul has defeated Nahash and the Ammonites. Then the people said to Samuel, Who is it that said, "Shall Saul reign over us?" That is, where are all the people who were opposed to having Saul as king? "Bring them in that we may put them to death." Okay, what does that tell us? That tells us that after Saul's military victory, those guys and those people that really pressed Samuel and pressed for a king felt vindicated, and they wanted to abuse and perhaps even put to death those that were not so fired up about a king. Now remember that the Lord himself was not so fired up about a king. And as we've talked about in previous weeks, it's not that the concept of a king is not in Scripture. It's not that there wouldn't be a place for it. It's not that there wasn't a design of God in it. It's simply that the motive and the heart behind Israel's request for a king was indeed and for sure sinful. So picking up on that idea, notice what Saul says to his credit. Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. Good for you, Saul. Good for you. At least at this point, he recognizes the source of power, the source of victory. Look at verse 14. Then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal, and there renew the kingdom. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel greatly rejoiced. Now notice the whole phrasing of this text. The writer wants you to know what happened at Gilgal. They officially made Saul king before the Lord. There they sacrificed peace offerings. That involves worship. And there they rejoiced greatly. Now, you got to know that as we set up the stage for chapter 12. Now, you notice the reference to renewing the covenant. Let's talk about covenant for a moment. The word in Hebrew, berit, means to bind, to clasp, to fetter. So it speaks of that fidelity I talked about earlier. When God made a covenant with his people, when he made a covenant with Abraham, think Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 15, renewal of that covenant in Genesis chapter 22. When God makes a covenant with his people, he pledges faith, doesn't he? And in the case of the covenant, what did God say? He promised that he would make of the descendants of Abraham, a great name, a great nation, a great land, and he would bless them. And I might add that from God's perspective, that covenant was unilateral. Okay? The point is, God is saying, I have chosen these people, and I've chosen them not because they are better or greater or more in number. I've chosen them because from them I'm going to have a people for my own name's sake, and I will not fail them. Now, as you look in Scripture, you see where the Lord says, if you disregard my covenant, if you are unfaithful, then I will remove you, I will judge you. But what do you see all through the Old Testament? You see that even in the worst of times, when God does indeed judge the people and thousands die, God always has that remnant. Sometimes it's called the remnant concept. God is going to keep every promise that he has made. So keep that in mind. Now, here we are at Gilgal. You'll notice the reference to Gilgal. What's so important about that? Well, if you go back to, for instance, Joshua chapter 5, verse 9, and let me just read a couple of things there. Remember, the people are going into the promised land. And look what happens. The first Passover in the promised land. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month. This is Joshua 5. In the evening on the plains of Jericho. So even before that, when the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And so the name of that place is called Gilgal. In Hebrew, it sounds like to roll away. Now, how appropriate is it? How appropriate is it as Samuel makes his last recorded address to Israel that it's at a place called Gilgal, which represents God's removing the yoke of oppression from his people? What a powerful thing. Now, as we're going to see in Samuel's farewell address, the people have some confessing and some repenting to do, don't they? Well, Israel has failed again. Remember, in her passion for a king, she had rejected her only king, Yahweh. Now, again, remember, not wrong to want a king. The request, the motive behind the request, the mindset, was what was wrong. There was more confidence in a human leader expressed than there was confidence expressed in the supernatural leader. So we've got a broken covenant here. So what's Samuel's agenda? Let me just mention two things as we get into the heart of chapter 12. Really, he has a twofold agenda: repentance on the part of the people, a true change in direction, right? And renewal, repentance and renewal. Now, somebody could stop here and say, well, wait a minute, Matthew, this is Old Testament stuff. This is Old Testament stuff. This doesn't apply to Christians. We're under a new dispensation. We're under a new covenant. Well, as Dale Ralph Davis says, it will not work for New Testament Christians to try to slither away from the responsibility of this text. That covenant that is renewed, and then the new covenant in the New Testament, what does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? What do you read in Matthew's Gospel? No one can have two masters, right? So it would be wrong for us to say, well, that's Old Testament stuff, doesn't have application for us today. It certainly does. God called for exclusive fidelity then, and he calls for exclusive fidelity on the part of his people today. So there you have it. Now, when you think about it, when you look at this chapter, as we're going to look at it, there's really bad news and good news. And I think that's realistic. Scripture gives us that. The bad news is that I've offended a holy God, and I deserve his wrath, and so do you. The good news is that God has been at work in Christ reconciling us to himself. Bad news, good news. Heard a guy say a long time ago, the bad news, the good news wouldn't be such good news if the bad news weren't such bad news. Makes a lot of sense. But, you know, if you think about it, if you look at Scripture, you see this. The Scripture afflicts us, it wounds us, but then it binds us up. It supplies the ointment and the salve that we need. And so I think it's important for us, whatever stage we are in our Christian experience, to saturate ourselves in Scripture. There are some times when I need Scripture to convict me and afflict me and wound me and challenge me and stretch me. And then there are some times when I need Scripture just to comfort me and be a soothing balm. And I know it's true for you. What I'm saying is, that's what Scripture does, and that's what we see in this passage. All right, let's dig in a little deeper. The first 15 verses, think with me for a moment about the case against the people of God. Now, in the first 5 verses, basically you have Samuel's self-vindication. Makes me think of Paul's apostolic defense in 2 Corinthians. Essentially, what Samuel is saying is, look, I can't hide my age. I'm an old guy now. I can't hide my sons. They've been less than stellar. But I can tell you that my record speaks for itself in terms of leadership. And I'm not taken from you. I've not misled you. I've told you the whole truth. And the people say, yep, that's right, Samuel. You're the real deal. So that's really what you have going on in the first 5 verses. His leadership has been stellar. What I want to focus on is what happens next. Beginning in verse 6, it's almost as if Samuel goes from being the defense attorney, and he takes off that hat, and then he says, while I'm up here, let me become the prosecuting attorney. And he turns his focus on the people of Israel. And so listen to what he says, and I'm beginning in verse 6. And Samuel said to the people, chapter 12, verse 6, the Lord is witness. The Lord is witness. Who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt? So what's Samuel doing? He's coming to one of the last times, maybe the very last time he addresses the people. And you think about it, if I've only got one more shot with these people, what am I going to say? And the foundation for what Samuel's going to say is, let me remind you one more time how faithful God has been. He appointed Moses and Aaron and brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore, stand still that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. So what does Samuel want to leave them with? If you could leave your family with one last statement, I think this is an insightful thing. Samuel was saying, if you forget everything else, I want you to remember. I want you to remember that God is righteous. I want you to remember the righteous deeds that he has done. Now you think about it. If you can leave behind a trail of information, what's most important for you to leave behind to your children and your grandchildren and their children and on down the line if the Lord tarries? I think we've got the answer here. That God is great, that God is faithful, that God keeps his promises, that God is altogether righteous and good. I don't think anything matters more than that. So, then look at the detail. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against him. And they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord, and we have served the Baals and Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, that we may serve you. And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. Do you see the pattern here? What's Samuel doing? He's saying, man, God has been faithful to you. He has told you how you ought to live. You started out on the right track, and then you have become idolatrous. You've become spiritually unfaithful. You've committed spiritual adultery. The Lord has brought judgment upon you. Then you've cried out to the Lord. He's raised up a deliverer for you. And then the cycle starts itself all over again. So there's the guilt of Israel right there. Now notice what happens in verses 11 and 12. And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, that would be Gideon, and Barak, and Jephthah, and Samuel, deliver you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, remember him, the Ammonite king from the last chapter, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. Now that's huge. Do you see what Samuel is referring to here? Not that the idea of king is wrong in and of itself. But Samuel is accusing the people. He's saying, man, here, generation after generation after generation, the righteous acts of God, the righteous acts of God, the people have started off well, then they've rebelled, judgment comes, they cry out to God, they confess their sins, they repent, and they're delivered. And what Samuel is saying, this is the history, but now... Now, as bad as that cycle was, you're falling even short of that. Because you don't even cry out for deliverance. You don't even look to the Lord for deliverance. Your confidence is in a human king. You see what's happening here? Yeah, Samuel turns prosecuting attorney. He rehearses God's righteous acts. One writer says, in this current crisis, Israel has a severe case of spiritual amnesia. They do not cry out for help, but they demand a king in the Nahash crisis. They do not seek deliverance from God, but seek to specify the method in which the deliverance must come. They do not appeal to the true king, because in their minds, help is not in the proven arm of God, but in a new form of government. Wow, I think that hits pretty close to home today, doesn't it? We talked about that last week. Not that we shouldn't be involved in the process of government and elections and wanting to have godly leaders in office and to be a part of the political process. We have an obligation. I think believers have an obligation to be a part of it and to vote. But at the end of the day, like we talked about last week, my confidence can't be in any human leader. My ultimate allegiance can't be to any human leader. In fact, my ultimate allegiance cannot be even to any human government. My ultimate allegiance has to be to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, whose government shall know no end. That must inform any engagement I have with earthly temporary governments. Well, there's the guilt. Now, look at the alternatives that are offered. And now behold the king whom you've chosen, for whom you've asked. Behold, the Lord has set a king over you. And in this, by the way, you just see the Lord's patience and long-suffering. We talked about it last week. Sometimes the Lord gives you what you want at your own peril. Kind of what happened here in Israel. But look at this. If you will fear the Lord and serve Him and obey His voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Well, there are the alternatives. It's like Samuel saying, well, here you are now. God has been faithful to your forefathers, and He's been faithful to you. And in many ways, you've been less faithful. Or to put it another way, you've been more faithless than those who've gone before you. And now you got this king. And it's owing to the mercy of God that He hasn't completely washed His hands of you. Now I'm pleading with you and this new king of yours that you obey the Lord and you take Him seriously and you fear Him. The Hebrew word is yare, to fear. And it means that, to fear. Can't give you any fancy definition there. To fear. What does it mean, trembling, shaking in my boots, fear? Well, it can in some context. But I think it speaks ultimately to the idea of accountability. I am ultimately, and in the first place, first and last, answerable and accountable to God. To God. He sees things. He knows everything. And my first accountability is to the living God. And I want to honor this living God. Now, we're going to talk about it more in a minute. Sometimes people today want to say, well, you don't motivate people by fear. Well, that's nonsense. You can motivate people by fear in a negative way, in a way that's not healthy and productive. But let's be done with the nonsense that fear doesn't motivate. That's why people spend a whole lot of money on security systems. That's why people take a whole lot of precautions, because they're fearful of personal loss or physical damage. So let's be done with the nonsense that fear doesn't motivate. It most certainly does motivate. But what we're talking about in this case is fear that is in the right place. A lot of times we fear stuff we shouldn't fear. In fact, I'd say as fallen, sinful people, I know I'm guilty of this. Too often I fear what I shouldn't. And I fail to fear what I should. And I think it was the same problem for ancient Israel. They were afraid of the wrong things. When you love somebody, think about it. You ought to have a fear or an abhorrence or a horror of displeasing or dishonoring that person. Is there a husband in this room who would look at me and say, you know, I just really delight in ticking my wife off and doing things that make her mad? I think most of you are pretty good guys, so I'm going to say that's not the case. Okay? No, in a love relationship, what happens? You want to honor her. You want to please her. You don't want to dishonor her in any way, and wives, the same for you. So there's this element of love which is closely connected to fear. And if I love someone, then I have an abhorrence. I don't want to dishonor that relationship. I don't want to do anything that would jeopardize the beauty and the sanctity of that relationship. The fear of the Lord. We're getting closer to the idea. Well, let's move on. Now, notice how fear comes upon the people of God. Pick it up, verse 16. Now, therefore, stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. By the way, when the Lord is used in this text, you notice the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, the one who was, is, and is to come. Stand still and see the great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? Well, let's stop. When does wheat harvest come? That's usually May to June each year. In order for the wheat to be harvested, it needs to cure. You need to have dryness. You don't need rain. You need dry conditions, calm winds. Is not the wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain. And you shall know and see that your wickedness is great. What you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king. Boom, there it is. I don't have to read between the lines anymore. The people have done evil in asking for themselves a king, particularly in the motivation behind it. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people, they didn't just fear, they greatly feared. Literally, the Hebrew says they feared a great fear. They feared the Lord and Samuel. Now, what's going on here? I think Samuel knew the hard-heartedness and the obstinacy of the people of Israel. It's like if you've ever had a conversation with someone and you know you have an airtight argument, the logic and sense, I mean, it's airtight. And that person looks at you and goes, well, I just don't see it. And you're thinking, how can that happen? I think that's where Samuel was. And so from time to time, what does the Lord do? The Lord provides a visual aid for the people. Now, this is a pretty staggering thing. It doesn't rain in May and June in Israel. One writer says it would be like having 6 inches of snow in Miami on Memorial Day. Okay? You think this got the people's attention? I'm thinking it pretty much did. They needed a visual aid to accompany the verbal truth. It thunders and it rains in dry season. Well, let's see what happens. The Bible says the people feared a great fear of the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king. Well, the people understand it. Israel fears. Israel understands what's going on. Now, you look at this text, and you think, well, what's going to happen next? And the best way I could sum it up is to say, you see the grace over God's people, beginning in verse 20. And Samuel said to the people, do not be afraid. You ever notice how many times you have that in Scripture? Do not fear. Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. He didn't gloss it over. Don't be afraid. You've blown it. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Serve the Lord with all your heart. Now I want you to notice that word heart. You see the word heart used again in this text. You're going to see it increasingly. The Lord wants a man after his own heart. Think about the selection of David here in a few weeks, the man after God's own heart. That's the focus and that's the concern. Don't be afraid. You did evil, but there's hope. Man, I need to hear that. You blew it, but there's hope. Well, and then what does the text say? But serve the Lord with all your heart. Go forward in fidelity. Do not bathe your mind repeatedly in the memory of your rebellion. Okay? There's a time to be honest about when I've blown it. All of us in this room have been there. And this text does not say, take it lightly. What this text says is when you've blown it, acknowledge it before the Lord. Agree with him about it. That's what confession is. It's saying the same thing about my actions that God says. Lord, you called this sin. I've sinned. I've departed from your commandments. I've twisted. I've been spiritually unfaithful. Forgive me. But you see, there are too many people that let themselves be paralyzed by mistakes in the past. Anybody here this morning who'd say, I have no mistakes in my past? I didn't think so. We got a class for you if you do. It's called Liars 101. I don't know where it meets. Yeah. And there is that tendency, isn't there? I understand a lot of times people can take sin too lightly, but a lot of times people want to beat themselves up mercilessly. And the Lord says, go forward in fidelity. You see, what Satan wants to do, and I think you see this in the New Testament, he's like a roaring lion. He wants to paralyze us. He wants us to think, well, you've messed up. You've messed up one too many times. It's just not worth it. But the challenge for us as believers in the midst of struggle, our struggle with sin, is to keep on getting up off the ground and by the power of the Holy Spirit, dusting off our pants or whatever and moving forward, agreeing with God, hey, this is wrong. I want to go in your direction. And that's what you have in this passage. Look at it. But serve the Lord with all your heart. Now look at the Lord's motivation. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. Isn't that a good word? Empty things can't profit. Empty things can't deliver. Why can't they? Because they're empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people. What's his motivation? Because of how smooth we are, how wonderful we are, how valuable we are? No. For his great name's sake. A name speaks of reputation. For his great name's sake. Wow. He's the covenant God who restores rebels. He doesn't abandon his commitments. Man, that's the best news you'll hear all day today. He's the covenant God who restores rebels. He does not abandon his commitment. Because it pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, man, isn't Samuel a great leader? He's preoccupied. He's preoccupied about serving these people. Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and right way. Man, that's what a biblical leader does. He intercedes and he instructs. He intercedes, he prays for the people, and he instructs. That's what you want. He intercedes and he instructs. And there he is. And then look at the last challenge. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. Can I offer you this challenge this week? I know that our neurons are not as together as they were maybe 30 years ago, but I want to challenge you to memorize verse 24 this week. You can do it. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. Man, that's a great verse. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. Well, I think ultimately Samuel was a great guy. I mean, this guy, he's going off the grid, so to speak. But I would be remiss if I didn't say to you and myself this morning, this whole text points to one who is greater than Samuel. Samuel was a great prophet of God, wasn't he? But we miss Samuel's ultimate message if we don't look beyond Samuel to a greater prophet and priest and king. Fanny Crosby wrote, crown him, prophet and priest and king. Who is the ultimate demonstrator, you might say? Who is the ultimate manifestation of the covenant faithfulness of Almighty God? Who is God's messenger that he has sent to pick me up in my rebellion and brokenness, my almost completely paralyzed, spiritually catatonic state, and give me life? He's a greater than Samuel, and his name is Jesus, the Son of God. Yeah. The ultimate manifestation. And isn't it interesting here? God, through sending that rain, is reminding his people, look, I can ruin in 1 hour what you've been nursing for several months. God sent that rain, and in so doing, he was saying to those people, here's what I think about your unfaithfulness. I don't like it. It dishonors me. But then we have this Lord who is so faithful. I want to read, don't do this a lot, but Dale Ralph Davis has written a great commentary on 1 Samuel. Listen to these thoughts. He writes about the need of seeing our great evil, but also seeing God's great faithfulness. It's only the latter that keeps me from being totally distraught over the former. See, we need both of that. I need to be honest about my sin, but I need to be comforted by the healing touch of the great physician. He writes, only when we see sin from God's perspective is there hope that we will turn from it. How does the living God get us to fear our subtle idolatries, be repulsed and alarmed by them, unless he shows how they smell, shows us how they smell to him? Yeah. Fear him. Fear him. You know, Jesus, remember what he said? Don't fear the one who can kill the body. Fear him who can kill body and soul and cast into hell. We need to have our fear perspective adjusted. So at the end of the day, so what? Let the contrast between your great infidelity and God's great fidelity drive you to a perspective of fear, of godly fear. Don't hear a lot about that today. Godly fear. I don't want to dishonor my friends or my wife or my children or my grandchildren, but I have a holy abhorrence of dishonoring them. But my greatest fear, my greatest abhorrence is I don't want to dishonor the Lord who spared not his one and only son for me. That's the fear of the Lord. That's the fear of the Lord. Fear him and serve him with all your heart. Well, some other lessons that support that idea. Regularly rehearse the faithfulness of God. Can't do it enough. At mealtime, at family gatherings, rehearse the faithfulness of God. If the Lord takes you out before your children, pray that you'd be such a broken record about this that your children would say, man, mom and dad would never quit talking about how faithful and good God had been. Mission accomplished. Regularly rehearse the faithfulness of God. Next, recognize that the Christian life is an ongoing process of repentance and renewal. Okay? Now, I know some. I might get a little pushback here. In a perfect world, if I were going to chart my Christian pilgrimage, I'd like it to be this, you know, this line that's just ever going upward. Well, I can tell you my own experience. You know, in my Christian life, to my own, not the Lord's, not owing to any failure on the Lord's part, but owing to Matthew's failure. Too often, my life, I had everything I needed to have this clear trajectory, but too often. That's my experience. Now, I'm not saying I understand that we ought to live victorious, overcoming lives. But I also understand from Scripture that we live in a fallen, sinful world. And Satan is going to be at war with us. And there are going to be those days when you get to the end of the day and you think, you know, it's been a tough day. I hadn't followed through on some things that I know the Lord wanted me to do. Well, what are you going to do? Well, on the one hand, you don't want to live in denial. On the other hand, you don't want to be paralyzed by failure. You're honest with the Lord. And what do? You're in a case of ongoing repentance and renewal, moment by moment in your life. Dale Ralph Davis says, neither the church nor individual Christians should be above truthful terror. Absolutely. Maybe if we feared the Lord more, our circumstances would be different, both nationally and individually. And if you're having a little trouble with the fear concept, let me just throw a little John Newton at you. You sing it if you've been to church at all. 'Twas grace that did what? That taught my heart to do what? To fear. To fear. Yeah. So here's Samuel's farewell address, his parting words. God's been good. God's been righteous. God's been faithful. You've blown it. You've blown it. But wait a minute. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully, for consider what great things he has done for you. Lord, thanks for today. I pray for myself and these friends that we would fear you and serve you faithfully with all our hearts. Lord, that we would not forget what great things you've done for all of us. Lord, I pray that our ultimate fear, our ultimate reverence, our ultimate sense of responsibility and accountability would be you. Our focus would be on you. And Lord, we do lift up our nation. We lift up our community, our families. And Lord, we need you. And I pray that you would cause us even today and through the celebration tomorrow to reflect on what great things you've done for us. And Father, to heed the words of this text, to not be afraid, but instead to fear you and to faithfully serve you with all our hearts. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Y'all have a great week. Happy 4th.